It's good to see everyone this morning. I remember the first experience that my wife and I had getting to teach children's Sunday school. And I had I'd never gotten to do that before. And I'd also never been around so many children that were being raised in the Christian faith. That was a new experience for me since I came to faith myself in college. So I hadn't been around so many children that were being raised in the Christian faith. And so I remember one of the very first weeks as we were teaching Sunday school, one of the little boys, Jeb Batis, and I think he's now like a Navy fighter pilot or something. But anyway, he had fallen down and scratched his knee. And his immediate response was crying and crying and crying and saying, "Why did Adam have to sin?" He fell down and scratched his knee, and his immediate response was, "Why did Adam have to sin?" And he actually was expressing pretty profound theology in that moment. That this world is a place where there's sorrow and suffering. And where did it all come from? It began with our own fall into sin. We've already been reading in the scriptures we've had read for us already this morning, and some of the hymns even referring to this, that in Adam we all fell. That this world became a fallen place. Why did Adam have to sin? Scraped knees and arguing from the lesser to the greater. The smallest example, perhaps, of pain and suffering, a scraped knee of a six-year-old child, all the way up to all forms of suffering, including death itself, coming from the very beginning, our own fall into sin. We're preaching through a sermon series now that's going to take us into all different parts of the Old Testament, because it's vital that we see who we are as a people. And these 15 major events that are now our history, that are now in our DNA. And we saw last week, event number one, it's pretty critical that we begin with the creation itself. If you're living this life oblivious to the fact that you were created, I'm not sure how well your life is going to be able to be lived. And so event number one is the God's creation of us in His image. And now this morning, we're looking at event number two, which is our common humanity, our common fall into sin. And Genesis 3 is the passage that shows us about that. The reason we're doing this, though, this sermon series with these 15 different events, it comes back to the importance of knowing who you are, both personally as a human being, and then corporately as part of the body of Christ. We need to know who we are. And Israel's history is our history. The title for this whole sermon series is about the root that supports you. That's about our history. And that phrase comes from Romans chapter 11, when the apostle talks about the fact that Israel is this olive tree, this big, glorious tree that's growing up. This is who the people of God are, the olive tree. And as the New Testament age was beginning, as Jesus came, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, He was indeed received as the Messiah by countless numbers of His fellow Jews, continuing on in this olive tree. But in Romans chapter 11, Paul is dealing with the dilemma that, but what about His fellow Jews that did not receive Him? That rejected Him as the Messiah? And what about all these non-Jews, these Gentiles, these Romans that are believing in Him, that are receiving Him as the Messiah. And so Paul basically gives us these three categories. He says, there's those who have always been part of the olive tree, always part of God's people, and receive the Messiah as the fulfillment and continue on in this tree. Then there are those who were part of the olive tree but rejected the Messiah. And Paul refers to them as branches of the tree that are now broken off. And then the third type of person is those that don't have an ethnic background, a biological background descending from Abraham, but now believing in Abraham's Messiah, Jesus. And we are the ones, if that describes you, which it might not, but it does describe me because I don't trace my ethnic roots to the Middle East. We then are described as branches grafted into the tree. And in light of that big picture, Paul just simply says, some of you who've received the Messiah from the outside and have been grafted in, you now think you're better than those who've rejected the Messiah. Because you're in the tree and they're broken off from the tree. You now think you're better than them. Do not think that for even a split second, Paul says. And that's where the phrase comes up. Because Israel is the root that supports you. You need this history. You need to realize you were grafted into this olive tree. And if you are oblivious to the root system, as we talked about last week, that's like this wonderful big cedar tree that gets sawed off and then just planted in your front yard. How long is it going to stay in your front yard? It's going to blow over and crush your house the first time there's even a puff of wind. And so if you live your life oblivious to the root system, oblivious to the root that supports you, your life here on earth as a person isn't going to go well. And our life together as a church and our corporate identity is not going to go well. And so we're moving through these 15 big events that are something of a summary of the root system of who we are as individuals and as the people of God. Event number one, our creation. God is the creator, but also our sustainer and our redeemer. And now event number two, which takes place after this glorious creation. And so we turn to Genesis 3. In this glorious creation where God has, in Genesis 1 and 2, creating all things, day 1, day 2, day 3, every day ending with, it is good, it is good, it is good. And now Genesis 3 happens. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God then said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, and for his wife, garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. We do thank you for this word, not because of the tragedy that we've learned about in this chapter, but because you have revealed this truth to us in ways that we need to know, and you have revealed the redemption that is surely ours in Christ. And so open our ears, our hearts, our eyes right now to hear, to listen, to see, to sense, to experience your word preached to us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're beginning a practice of just simply giving us all time to meditate and reflect on the Word of God. As in this part, to this point of the worship service, you've already processed through so much wonderful data and information and content of this good news. And the hymns we've sung and the scripture we've heard read and the prayers we've prayed together. And now you will hear this passage and these truths of the scripture explained and propounded, hopefully, in clear ways. And so we're beginning a practice after the sermon of just letting some music play and giving us all a chance to simply meditate and reflect on what God is saying to me this day in light of what He's saying to all of us. What in particular is He saying to me? And so be listening now for His living and active word so that you're ready to contemplate what it is He's saying to you in particular after the sermon. One of the things that we know He's saying to all of us is that not only are we created in His image, but now we participate in this fall. We are also fallen. We're not who God designed us to be perfectly anymore. This fall that Adam and Eve, giving into this temptation, allowing themselves to be deceived, and entering into a way of life where they're turned in upon themselves, this is in our DNA now as well. So as we look at this passage and this whole sort of sweep of the sermon series this morning, again, we're looking at it with four points of view. First of all, we want to take a moment to look at the event itself. What did happen here in our fall? What did happen in Genesis chapter 3? Secondly, we'll slow down and contemplate what would some of the implications be of forgetting that this happened, of living your life as if this isn't part of your story, as if this isn't part of our corporate identity. What would the implications be of living as if this isn't in your DNA? Thirdly, how does the coming of Christ and the New Testament illuminate this event and show us more about it? Light it up for us so that we can understand it and process it more thoroughly. And then the fourth thing we want to do is take some time to consider the present value of knowing these things about ourselves. Knowing these things about ourselves as people and as a church. All right, so first of all, the event itself. There is so much we could say about Genesis chapter 3. But I want to just simply point out four things about this chapter, about the event itself. Notice, first of all, and this is critical because we didn't take time to read Genesis 1 and 2, but when you read Genesis 1 and 2, when you see our creation in the image of God, we were created upright and holy. We were created good. And so the first thing to notice is that we were not created compromised. We were not created with sin already within us, hibernating and just waiting for the right moment to wake up. No, no, no. We were created pure and holy and upright. And so the first thing to notice is that this sin, this evil, comes to us from the outside. This is the serpent coming and bringing this evil influence to the human heart. And so the first thing to notice about our fallenness is that your fallenness, my fallenness, does not belong to us in our essential nature. Rather, it came to us from the outside and is like a parasite that took up residence within us. You might have heard that saying, and it's largely true as some of these cliches. You know, there's a lot of truth to this. And so if I ever do say this, don't like jump all over me. But you might have heard that saying, to err is human, to forgive is divine. And there's a great truism to that. To err is human, to forgive is divine. It's just sort of fundamental to us as fallen people now to make errors. But as a philosophical statement, that's not true. Because if to err is human, what happens to you as a human? What happens to humanity if all error is removed from you? You cease to be, because to err is human. It's part of your essential nature. It's like to remove error from you would be to remove your heart from you. And how long can you live without a heart? To remove your brain from you, how long can you live without a brain? And so it's not true that to err is human, that to remove error from you, now you cease to be. No, no, no. Genesis 1 and 2 describe who we are as truly human. This evil, this error, this sin comes to us from the outside. It's alien to us. But yes, it most certainly takes up roots within us, doesn't it? And that's the second thing we see. We see that once this sin comes to us from the outside, it is a parasite that now lives inside our body. Because as soon as they give in to this external temptation, what happens? Immediately, what happens? As soon as they eat, verse 7, as soon as their eyes are opened, something about their very character and personality changes. And they know themselves to be naked. And they feel ashamed. And they begin to lie and not tell the whole truth when God comes and asks them things. Something about their personality and their character changes. This parasite has taken up residence within them, and they become different people now. Their personality, their character become different. When I was a child, I remember the first couple of times I got to enjoy these rainstorms that would happen in our neighborhood. I lived a couple of years in Charleston, South Carolina, and the ditches alongside the roads would just fill with water, and me and the other children would wade around in these ditches that were now filled with water, and there was just like adventure after adventure all around the neighborhood. This pool of water, and we'd just wade all around barefoot. I only got to enjoy that little season of childhood innocence for about 2 or 3 months, because then my mom, in finding out about it, told us about ringworm. And we weren't allowed to play in the puddles anymore barefoot. And she painted images for us, or maybe it was the neighborhood kids, of these ringworms that would like bore their little holes in the sole of your feet. And then, I don't even know if this is true or not, but in my childhood, they enter your bloodstream and they flow all around inside you, and they become this big, huge worm and parasite inside your stomach, and this terrifying image. And so I stopped playing in puddles barefoot when I was about 5 years old. Thank you, fallen world. Well, I'm like little Jeb Bates. Why did Adam have to sin? That's actually a picture, isn't it, of this sin entering us from the outside. Ringworms don't belong in your body. Parasites don't belong inside you. This tendency to greed and lust and rage and anger and unforgiveness and bitterness and despair, that's not who you were created to be. That's in you now. It's in me now. But it's a parasite. And so that's the second thing we notice about this event. Sin comes to us from the outside. Secondly, it does take up residence within us. It creates nakedness and shame and lying and deceiving. But now let's try to see what we can see of a third aspect about the event itself. And that is, what's going on here? Why did they give in to this temptation? Why did they sin? And there's several answers to this. And I think that perhaps my way of understanding it, there might be better ways of understanding it, it's like an equation, that these three elements, this plus this plus this, equal this final thing. And the three elements seem to be, first of all, pride. This desire to be as God. I want to be someone that experiences, that has this intimate knowledge of not just good, but evil. I want to be the one controlling all things. The devil comes and says, God is keeping you from this thing that belong, you ought to have this. You ought to rise up and be like a God. And so the first thing going on is this, the pride of the human heart. The second thing going on is unbelief. God had given them His truth, and the devil comes and causes them to question His truth. Don't believe what God has told you. Stop believing what God has told you. And they say, okay, we'll stop believing what God has told us. So pride plus unbelief plus this third thing. In Romans chapter 1, we have this phrase, and I think we'll look at it in just a moment. But we have this phrase about God revealing Himself, giving all manner of goodness to us, and we refuse to give Him thanks. And so there's pride plus unbelief plus what? I guess we'd call that ingratitude. Pride plus unbelief plus ingratitude equals the final answer of why we fell into sin. What is the final answer of why we fell into sin? I actually think it's a mystery that can't even be answered. Because plainly, they gave in to pride. They wanted to be as God. Plainly, they gave in to unbelief. They stopped believing God's word. Plainly, they gave in to ingratitude. They stopped giving thanks to Him. But why did they? Why did they? Why did they? They had everything. Why did they give in? The best I can make sense of that is the way Augustine tries to explain it, which is that evil is literally nothing. It's no thing. Evil is literally the absence of all good. You don't find evil in Genesis 1 and 2. Where did it come from? It comes from literally nowhere. It comes from nothing. It comes from the absence of place, the absence of good. And so that's why there's actually no answer if you're going to ask the question, why did they give in to pride, to unbelief, to thanklessness? Because to ask the question means you're looking for an answer, a rational, reasonable answer. And there is no rational answer. There is no reasonable answer. There is no reason. There's nothing. There's no reason. That's the best I can make sense of the dilemma that we find ourselves in. Where all that pride and unbelief and ingratitude comes from? Mystery. The important thing now, though, is that this word has been given to us very clearly, showing us that it was pride and unbelief and ingratitude. Now, where it comes from, I've done what I can to give some words to that. That it's present is now clear. And so this passage shows us and teaches us like a prophet thundering from Mount Sinai. This passage teaches us, wherever you might find pride in yourself, put it to death. Wherever you are not believing the promises of God, that He loves you, that He sent Christ to redeem you, put that to death. Wherever you are stopping your giving of thanks to Him, your gratitude, put that ingratitude to death. And now a fourth thing about the event itself. The fourth thing we'll just point out is how this passage ends. The result. The result historically is this. That John Steinbeck novel, East of Eden. We are cast out of the garden. We're sent out east of Eden. And the passage ends with God appointing an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way back into Eden. And so, that's the final thing we just want to point out about the event itself. The root system, what it means to be a human being, is it needs to be in our DNA as people, but then also corporately, that we don't live in the garden anymore. That should be obvious enough, that we don't live in a utopia. But sometimes people tend to forget that. But this passage ends by simply pointing out one of the results of the fall is that this world now is a fallen place. And outside of the garden, things don't work the way they ought to work. Inside the garden, all was well. But outside the garden, now there's this phrase, thorns and thistles, pain and childbirth, sweat of the brow where work just seems ceaseless and unforgiving. All these things are the reality of this fallen world. Now, plainly this world is now fallen as well, not just the human heart. This passage teaches that, and the New Testament makes that plain. It talks about all creation groaning, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth when it is made new as well. But in what sense is creation fallen? This is something of a mystery too. And I actually think it's probably something of a both and not an either or. But Is it that creation? Think of your puppy. You ever played with a puppy? Or think of this beautiful tree. Just think of just any aspect of creation. And the fact that it's fallen means that this creation is something of a beautiful... It used to just be a beautiful song. And now it's something of a beautiful song where every now and then there's just some horribly discordant note. It's sort of like listening to me sing through a hymn all the way through. Parts of it might sound okay, but every now and then, oh, why am I standing so close to you? The fallenness of creation, in one sense, is that creation continues good and beautifully, in good and beautiful ways, but is constantly pocked or marked with these moments of fallenness. So you see this beautiful gazelle just leaping through the African veldt. Oh, this is creation. But then you see this leopard chasing after it and grabbing it and tearing its flesh up. Oh, it's also fallen. And so creation continues on beautifully, but now there's also these moments of horrible discord. The fallen aspect of creation. But there's also another way of looking at the fallenness of creation. And that is that there's something of an overall pall and grime and soot that's just on everything. So even as beautiful as things remain, they're actually not as beautiful as they will be one day in the new heaven and the new earth. C.S. Lewis talks about this image of you are in this dream state. You're having a dream and it's you're panicked and anxious in a dream. Things aren't going right. And then you wake up from that dream and you're just so glad it's the morning. This waking life is far better than that dream world. But then he says, guess what? The life we're now living is like that dream. And the next life is going to be like waking up into the real world. So this is the effect of the fallenness on creation. And we can talk and think about this and meditate on this a lot more, of course. But now, let's go to the second major point of our sermon. What are the implications for forgetting or not owning this history as our own? What would it look like to move through life as a person or as a people, the people of God, as if this fallenness is not part of our DNA? What would that look like? We could talk about this all day, but I think I just want to look at maybe three implications of trying to live life forgetting that this is part of who you are. The first implication would be this. That you are then, you would be moving through life thinking too highly of yourself. Paul in the New Testament says, if you stand, if you think you stand, beware lest you fall. And so you're constantly being surprised and shocked and thrown off your game when evidence of your own sin arises. You're just moving through your day and all of a sudden you just get really angry out of nowhere. If you're forgetting that this sin nature lives in you, then when that happens, I think we get thrown so far off our game, we think, where did that come from? I must be a psychopath. I must be worthless. And so you're caught off guard whenever sin shows and rears its head. And so let's not forget that this is part of us. Let's be realistic. Let's be on our guard. Let's keep this armor of God in place. The last of the scripture texts that we read when we did the responsive reading was, in light of all of our fallenness, what do we do? Let's live equipped with the armor of God. Let's be alert to the fact. Let's not just move through our day thinking, I have perfect self-control. No. Move through the day knowing I need self-control today. Don't just move through the day, I always tell the truth. No. Guard your tongue. Sometimes you'll stretch the truth. Don't just move through the day thinking, I never covet, I'm never greeting. No, no. Move through the day aware that covetousness might just rear up at any point. It's strange to me how often that happens driving around. I just love my house. But every now and then I'll be driving by in some other house. All of a sudden, it's just a better house than mine. And now I don't like my house. And now I want that house. And I wasn't thinking that 5 seconds before I drove in front of that house. But knowing that this parasite is now in me now, when that pops up and that covetousness, I want that house, I'm more quickly able to just shake it off as just saying, okay, there it is again. Forgive me, Lord, and just move on. But if I just get thrown off my game every time covetousness rises up, that's a pretty horrible way of living life. So that's one implication. If you live life forgetting that this is part of your DNA, you get thrown off your game constantly. The second thing is, guess what? You'll get thrown off your game constantly by other people's sin. You constantly become vulnerable and the victim of others. Anybody with more power than you, more influence than you, more money than you. If you're moving through life just sort of thinking everybody's just sort of fine, then when people turn on you, it just catches you by surprise and takes you down into dark places. But if instead you're moving through life, I live in a fallen world now. There's thorns and thistles everywhere. No one around me is perfect and pure. I'm not going to be suspicious, but I'm just going to be aware. I'm going to live with realism. A third implication of moving through life, forgetting the fallenness of this world, forgetting that's in our DNA, is that you actually move through this life very naive about your ability to fix things. If you think, yeah, I'm just moving through life in basically the right direction, all I got to do is just keep moving the right direction. That's all I got to do in life. And I'll show up. You know, I'm basically, okay, I've been sent out of Eden. I'm east of Eden. But hey, I'm heading west my whole life. I'm just a westward bound person. I'm just moving west. All I got to do to fix this dilemma is just move west. And when I die, I'll show up at the toll booth and Jesus will certainly let me in because I'm on the right track. No, no, no. That's not true of us. What this passage shows us and what the rest of the scriptures make plain is when we got cast out of Eden, we kept moving that direction. We kept moving east. That's your momentum. That's your trajectory. You cannot fix yourself. It's impossible to fix yourself. It's impossible to talk your way back in past that cherubim with the flaming sword. Don't be naive about your ability to fix your own greed, your own covetousness, your own lust, your own anger, your own imbalance, your own despair. Don't think you can just fix it. So, if you move through this life forgetting that the fall is part of our DNA, that it's a parasite that lives in me right now, we'll be very naive about our own ongoing sin, naive about other people's sin, and naive about our own ability to fix ourselves. But now let's see what the New Testament tells us, shining this light, this illumination upon this passage, upon the fallenness of us. We've already read some of the most obvious and critical texts of the New Testament that shine light on the fall. The texts that show us, yes, in this one man we all fell and death resulted. Yes, but that is not the end of the story. The second Adam came. The second man came. Christ comes. The coming of Christ shows us the rest of the story. So think of it for a moment. You can rage against this all you want. You can try to keep the darkness from coming in. You can try to grab the wind with your hands. You can rage against this idea all you want. That because Adam and Eve fell into sin, we are held responsible. You can rage against that idea all you want, but you're not going to be able to undo it. This is reality. You can't catch the wind. You can't undo history. This is the reality. But now, because of the New Testament, we see, wait a minute, why would we even want to rage against that very principle? That in one man, I'm held responsible because I was found in his bosom, in his breast, as it were. Why would I even want to rage against that principle? That someone else stands in my place? Because now I realize there's Jesus, God himself come to earth, who offers to be my new Adam, to stand in my place. If I rage against the principle of being of another person's actions, I'm held responsible for them, then guess what? I don't get the benefits of Christ's actions. I don't get his death covering my death. I don't get his resurrection given now to me. And so I don't rage against this principle of what's called federalism. Our country was founded, the government, the system of federalism, representative government. We don't all show up a couple miles from here in the Capitol building of Hartford every time there's a vote about anything. We certainly don't show up in Washington, D.C. We elect representatives. This is our fair system, our way of doing government. Spiritually, it's the same. God appointed Adam, a sinless Adam, to be your representative. Don't rage against that principle, because then you don't get the benefit of having Jesus be your representative. Then you don't get the benefit of showing up at the end of your life at this toll booth. And the toll booth operator saying, I've been waiting for you. Come on in. Well done, good and faithful servant. You don't get that benefit if you show up at that toll booth on the basis of your own efforts. And so the New Testament illuminates what happened in this fall. That it's actually a pointing forward to the redemption of this fallenness in Christ. You actually see hints of it here in Genesis 3, don't you? The seed of the devil, the seed of the woman. And who's going to win? Yes, the seed of the woman, Jesus, the Messiah, gets his heel bruised. But which would you rather have bruised? Your heel or your whole head crushed? And so we see hints of this Messiah even in this fallenness. The New Testament illuminates what's happening here in ancient human history. We also have Romans 1 giving us the psychological expansion of what was happening in the garden. And I commend that to you, Romans chapter 1. We also have Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, which show us this, which universalizes the fall and shows us, that, as we've been saying, that through this one death, death had entered into all of our breasts. But that Jesus comes to bring life through his resurrection. Resurrection now enters our breast, our bosom, our personality, our character, our nature. So the New Testament illuminates what's happening here. And one other illumination that the New Testament gives us, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, in one of the earliest sermons of the Christian church, preaches about the early moments of human history. And he refers to Adam, and he says, from one man, God created all men. So in Acts chapter 17, we see another illumination of what was happening in the garden. And here's what that does. That shows us that we're all related to each other. We're all related to each other. As I said last week, we're going through a sermon series, 15 events in the root system of being the people of God. The first two are actually universal of every human being. Next week, we'll start with event number 3, the covenant with Abraham, and so on and so on and so on. Events 3 through 15 are unique to those in the line of Abraham. But these first two are not unique to any human being. And Acts 17 helps us to see that. So here's now transitioning and segueing into our fourth and final major section of the sermon. What's the present value of knowing these things about ourselves and as a church? And here's the first thing. These truths deepen our bonds with every other human being you might ever meet. You share more in common, event number one, event number two. Created in the image of God, now fallen. You share more in common with any strange person you've ever met than you have dissimilar with that person. And you certainly share more in common with any random human being in all of human history than you have in common with even your favorite pet or any animal or the angels in heaven. You have more in common with your fellow human being than with any other beings in the universe, and more in common than you have uncommon. I remember getting great comfort from a friend of mine who, as I began this friendship with her, seemed as different and other than me from anyone I had experienced, perhaps. We had in common that we had gone to the same college at the same time. We didn't know that at the time, but years later we met. And as she was curious about all sorts of things that I was doing with my church, and we had met at a coffee house, and every now and then when I'd be working on sermons, she would come and talk and fill me in on her life, and she was working to protect all these Greenland spaces in the area so they wouldn't be bought up by developers and sort of ruin the countryside. Well, we were the same age. We'd gone to the same college. But apart from that, we didn't have very much in common at all, it seemed like. And the sort of person that I wouldn't naturally have conversations with. She identified as gay. I identify as straight. She had all sorts of tattoos. I don't have tattoos. Her circle of friends in that town were very different than my circle of friends. It didn't seem like we had much in common apart from this coffee house and the interesting fact that we learned we had gone to college at the same time together. She had spent her college years essentially regularly getting arrested, protesting the excesses in her eyes of the Reagan government. I spent my college years serving Reagan's government as a naval officer in preparation for that. We had so much not in common. But then as we began to talk together about the daily experiences of life and what it's like to have relationships and friendships and what worship ought to look like, what we're searching for in terms of who Christ is, there began to be far more in common than uncommon. And if I had been moving through that season of my life, beginning with event number three, next week, I'm part of the people of God. My identity begins with the Abrahamic covenant. It goes on to the Davidic kingship and so on and so on. If I had been moving through that season of my life, forgetting events number one and two, I'm a human being. She's a human being. I'm fallen. She's fallen. I have far more in common with her, and she has far more in common with me. I think I'm going to get far more help and comfort from hearing what she has to say than from taking a walk outside and just smelling the roses. A fellow image bearer of God. Well, that's the first result, I think, an implication, the present value. And what does that do for us as a church? We're kind of bizarre here in West Hartford. There's only one other Presbyterian church, and it's not as theologically conservative as we are. We're sort of unique here in West Hartford. There's actually another PCA church, a Korean church, that believes exactly what we believe. But still, even the two churches, we're kind of bizarre. And sometimes that makes us think like, gosh, we just stick out like a sore thumb. We're not secular. We're not Jewish. We're not Catholic. We're not mainline. Who are we? We're sort of different than everybody else. No, no, no. This passage is reminding us there are those aspects that are different. We're going to talk about that. Events number 3 through 15. Separate out the people of God from those that don't yet know Him. But it begins with these things where we're so much more in common with any neighbor you could ever meet here in Central Connecticut than you have in dissimilar with them. What else? There's so much more flowing from this passage. And I'm not going to go into it except simply to say, you move through life knowing that you both, that both things are true about you. You're created upright, but you're fallen in sin. The third implication is you know that it actually will be impossible to obey God's law now, as long as there's this raging parasite within you. And so you know that you will need deliverance from God and divine supernatural assistance to obey even the simplest of the commands. You don't have the ability in and of yourself to rejoice with those who rejoice. Think for a moment about somebody that got an award that you didn't get. Did it come naturally to you for you to just be thrilled about that? No, it did not. It did not. It was, if you were able to rejoice, it was because a supernatural ability was given to you. And so you move through life aware of our constant need for supernatural deliverance if we're going to obey the Lord. Think for a moment about the illustration that Luther used. Erasmus thought that all the human being needed was divine assistance. That we are simply we're like little children that don't know how to walk very well yet. And we need God to come and assist us as little toddlers across the floor. But Luther said, no, 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 we didn't fall into sin, into a condition of merely being like toddlers. We fell into a condition of actually being dead and hopeless. And so a much better image would be that we are like caterpillars in a ring of fire. Afterwards, you can ask Seth Mancini to show you on his iPhone the wall of fire that he experienced this week with a bomb going off. Imagine that there's all this fire all around you and all you are is a caterpillar. There's no way out. You can't obey God's law. You can't be delivered unless you get rescue from above and unless you then get transformed. This is Luther's brilliant image, caterpillar into butterfly. Well, there's so much more we could say, but instead what we'll do is we'll trust that the Lord is speaking this word to us as His people, but now zeroing it, focusing it in like a laser beam on each one of us personally. And so, brothers and sisters, let's now go to the Lord. Let's let the music, if the musician would come forward, let's let the music be a helpful undergirding for us as we just simply contemplate in God's presence. What is He saying to me, His child, this day?